Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us on the Super Bowl Sunday. Go Niners. It's sad, but we'll move now to things of higher importance as I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 is our passage this morning, and that passage can be found on page 914 if you are using a church Bible. Page 914. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, and before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Our Father, you are all-powerful, and we ask that you would show us this power in the way that you convict our hearts of the truth of your word, and that you would open our eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, that he might more and more be absolutely everything to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There have been many ups and downs as Luke chronicles the beginnings of the New Testament church, and it's as if every time the church takes a couple of steps forward, there is something that seems to hit her backwards for a moment as well. There has been massive revival, 3,000 people coming to Christ in one sermon, more than 5,000 in another. And then the church is hit with persecution as the apostles are arrested and threatened, beaten, potentially flogged as well before being released, that we don't want to hear anyone speaking in the name of Jesus Christ ever again. We have ups and downs. There's been this great unity within the church, a devotion to prayer, to teaching, to fellowship, where Christians are even willing to sell their personal properties so that the entirety of the proceeds might go to their brothers and sisters in need. I mean, who does this? Only people who have been freed from materialism and really believe in the coming resurrection and who deeply love one another, where what is mine is as good as yours, and it's all massively noteworthy and worthy of recognition. And it's at the same time that there are others who try to mimic the very same action only for the recognition and the applause. Lying to the Holy Spirit, they put on a religious show without the substance underneath it. I mean, there's ups and downs. We've recently seen a division between the widows from Jerusalem and the Hellenistic ones from Greek areas, that there are accusations of favoritism. This great church unity is followed by a potential fracturing of that very unity. I mean, this is a church in her ups and her downs. And we come to our passage, and we're reintroduced to a man named Stephen, a person full of faith in the Holy Spirit in verse 5. I mean, the sky's the limit. And yet this very same person would go on to become the first martyr of the New Testament church just within a chapter of being introduced to us, as the first one killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ, which will signal the beginning of a much more violent and widespread persecution upon the rest of the church. And over the next couple of chapters, we'll see the fallout from it, and also this missionary advance that arises as a result of it. But there have been many ups and downs as Luke chronicles the beginnings of the New Testament church. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about how the church had to fight for her life from the very beginning. And from the moment it was born, the church has had to face a world that has done everything it could to exterminate it. As we look at these verses, we look at this man Stephen, who really appears just in these chapters before dying a horrific death, and we don't ever hear about him again. And as he's dying, he sees Jesus, and with his last cry, he asks for the forgiveness of his murderers. And doesn't that remind you of Jesus himself? That with his own dying breaths, his concern is that even his enemies might not have their sin held against them. There's something beautiful here, as Stephen is so much like his Savior. Derek Thomas calls Stephen a shining star that burns itself out in the night sky, emerging on the stage of redemptive history for a brief period of time, and then really just disappearing. And yet it is, in one sense, this is going to be the story of us all. We are each here for just a brief period of time, and would it be that we would shine just for the moment? And so this morning we're going to look at Stephen's arrest, and then in the coming weeks we're going to look at Stephen's preaching, which is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, And then we're going to look at Stephen's death. That's going to be about our next month. But this morning, we witness Stephen's arrest, and we begin in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Stephen here, he's doing the same things that the apostles have been doing, and here he begins to face the same treatment now that the apostles had faced as well, which is this fierce and very passionate opposition. But why? Why are those Jewish people of the freedmen and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, why are they so mad? Why are they so upset that the language is this graphic that they rose up and disputed with Stephen? If you look at the last verse of the last passage in verse 7, it says this, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And this is a revival here. The word of God is increasing. People are believing. And even those who you might think would never believe, people like priests whose contemporaries are the ones who crucified Jesus and had the apostles jailed and threatened and tortured, even the friends of the enemies of the Christian faith, a great many of them become obedient to the faith. Now, it's one thing to lose your influence over the people, which the Jewish authorities are anxious and angry about. It's entirely another thing to lose people, the priests who used to serve alongside of you for the very same cause as they are now switching sides. This is not just people. These are conversions from our own group. This is our team. We're supposed to be in this together. And in doing so, these priests, I mean, they not only lose their titles, but they likely lose their jobs and their livelihoods as well. And it's not just the one weird priest who was never with us anyway. But the text says a great many of the priests, that they are willing to lose it all because we believe what the Word of God says about this Jesus who we recognize as the Christ. And so why is the synagogue of the freedmen so mad? I think it is because of these very conversions. And you'll notice that Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, these aren't exactly Hebrew and Jewish names. The synagogue of the freedmen implies that this group used to be slaves historically. These are the Jewish people who were dispersed into Greek cultures. They were minorities in hostile areas. And it's one thing, as we know as Christians, it's one thing to sing out loud in the church and speak about Jesus so freely in this community and be unashamed for what we believe within these walls, than the entirely different thing to be just as bold outside of these walls and within the world out there. And for the Jewish people who were dispersed into Greek cultures, I mean, they were a severe minority in places that didn't exactly smile upon the Jewish faith. And so to remain faithful to Judaism, it actually required a different kind of resolve and a fiercer loyalty, a stronger conviction that in some ways I think the Hellenistic Jewish people had to somehow believe these things even more than the Jewish people who were surrounded by other Jewish people. And so when they hear that priests are abandoning their position so that they might follow a carpenter from Nazareth who claims to be the Messiah and a crucified one at that, that fierce loyalty to Judaism can flare up, and therefore they arise and go to dispute with someone that they perceive to be at the root of this movement. A man named Stephen, also not a Hebrew name, but this man must be misleading our people. Saul, later known as Paul, who will be nodding approvingly at Stephen's death, he might have been here. I mean, he was born in Cilicia with the same kind of rage. But it is here, therefore, that there's this passion against Christianity, which is threatening our Judaism. Now, it's important to note that verse 8 tells us that Stephen was full of grace and power, and that he's doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. And so this is not for lack of evidence. I mean, this is the same pattern we've seen in the book of Acts, that as the word of God goes forth, there's these signs and wonders accompanying it to validate it, to authenticate the message that is being proclaimed. So that when someone like a lame beggar who has been paralyzed his entire life at the same gates at the temple for decades, begging for alms in Acts chapter 3, is all of a sudden walking and leaping and praising God, that that is one way the message of Peter and John had been authenticated, that what they are saying about Jesus is legitimate, that if these things are actually happening, God must be alerting his people that they ought to listen to the message in their mouths. And this very same thing is happening when Stephen, full of grace and power, is doing great wonders and signs, that this is an indicator. The beginning of the church, this apostolic era, before the Word of God is compiled, this is an indicator that the people ought to listen to the message of God, even if it may supersede everything that they previously held on to tightly. There's no reason to dispute with Stephen when the proof is in the pudding, undeniably. I mean, there are signs, wonders accompanying the preaching of Jesus, and undeniably so. And even the priests who had the most to lose in their own conversions, they're becoming obedient to the faith that the message is so convincing that nothing else can be the same ever again. You know, when someone becomes a believer, a life is drastically changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And salvation is such a transformation that the Bible talks about conversion actually as a person dying and then being given new life. We die in Christ. And this is why the vernacular, and rightfully so, back in the 80s, I think, had been, I am a born-again Christian. As if nothing else could describe the change than that the old is dead and I am alive in an entirely different way. It's like I have been reborn. And this explains why priests can leave their priesthood, even if that's all they have ever known. And they were born and bred for it, and their careers were in it, and food was put on the table because of it. Because I cannot, in good conscience, continue to do what I'm doing and live like how I'm living, because the real priest, the true priest is here, to which my priesthood was just a shadow. I mean, Jesus Christ is everything. Everything I've been doing is just a pointer to the substance. A parable of the real thing, and now that the real thing has arrived, therefore, I cannot and will not do it anymore, that they can leave it all and cling to Jesus because of the new, and therefore the old now passes away. And my life prior to Christ, it's just no longer my life. It's dead, and I know this is a story for so many of us here, how everything is different, things that used to characterize us completely. And nothing can be the same any longer, whether it's leaving a profession or quitting a hobby or ending a relationship that's dishonoring to God or quitting a habit that used to characterize you and finding a new joy in coming to know Jesus more and more, that you want to be around his people. You want to hear his word. You love to sing praises to him. Your ambitions almost in entirety have shifted. What you want for your family, completely different. And that you long for the people you love to come to know him almost more than you long for anything else. But it can be where those people who are part of your old life aren't exactly thrilled that you left them behind. And many of us also know this by personal testimony when we each became Christians, that it's not exactly the happiest news for those in our lives who are not believers, whether they are upfront about it or not. And therefore, it can sometimes be that those most adamant against the change, I mean, they're going to make their voices heard. And for this synagogue of the freedmen who perhaps believed the old things more than anyone else did, they go and find the preacher who has ruined their people, and they rise up and dispute with him. Verse 10, we continue. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. I want you to note here this contrast between Stephen and his accusers and how drastically different they each are. And with Stephen, this man full of grace and power, there's this air about him that is entirely different than his opponents. And this is a fulfillment here of the promise of Jesus back in Luke 21 and verses 12 and 15, where he says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors." Why? "For my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Now, this is what is happening here, a fulfillment of these very words, that as Stephen is being questioned and disputed with and is going to have hands laid on him and will eventually pay for his testimony with his life, that all of this is an opportunity for him to bear unwithstandable witness to Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the text does not say they could not withstand Stephen's wisdom or Stephen's wit and quickness or Stephen's massive brain and reasoning and education. No, but the text says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That somehow it is that as Stephen opens his mouth to speak, the very Spirit of God spoke through that mouth. John Calvin, he writes, "For Luke meant to express that they fought not on both sides as men, as humans, but that the enemies of the gospel were therefore discouraged and overcome because they did strive against the Spirit of God." I mean, this isn't human versus human. This is mortal versus divine. And there's something here that we must always be cognizant of, that at the end of the day, the Lord will build his church and not us. I mean, we may be instruments and mouthpieces, but by the Holy Spirit, the church is built through his people, but not ultimately by his people. And isn't this why perhaps the order of verse 4 in the same chapter, which Dave covered last Sunday, reads, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Prayer and to the ministry of the word. In that order, isn't it? As if the early church, and especially the apostles, have come to realize, as thousands are becoming obedient to the faith, that this is not our doing, but God's. And this is not our ingenuity, but the Holy Spirit working through us, which can give to God's people this calm and quiet confidence, even when Stephen is pretty much jumped by a mob who wants to argue with him and desires the worst for him. That same grace and power which characterizes his ministry is the same grace and power that will characterize his defense, that God is really with his people. And so there's this calm confidence, not in himself, but in the Holy Spirit that resides within him, and therefore not needing to resort to any other means or mechanisms, as Stephen sees this attack as another opportunity to bear witness to his Lord and to his Savior. But notice a contrast of a different kind of spirit in Stephen's opponents. You know, you might think that with great wonders and signs, and a great number of the priests becoming obedient to the faith, and now with every logical and biblical argument you could bring to the table being refuted. I mean, every blow you try to throw, every single one is engulfed by greater wisdom. You might think that all these layers of evidence and dialogue and testimony and signs and miracles and paralytics walking around, you might think that this would have been at least a little bit convincing. If you can't win an argument, you should be persuaded. But this is not their response at all, and it's not that uncommon that when people are out argued and when they're proven wrong, that you resort to other tactics, which they do. That to have this Stephen, who is this Stephen? The person who serves food to the widows? To have him beat an entire synagogue in debate is entirely demoralizing. And human pride is such that rather be humbled and then convinced, it often doubles down. And how often are people really willing to admit, "I'm wrong and you're right"? What is more common instead is that if I can't beat you fairly, I'm going to try and beat you unfairly. And so they resort to lies, false witnesses, rallying a mob. And these charges they bring, they're not small charges. They're capital crimes that, according to the law, can be worthy of death. And this is their strategy. And it's almost exactly the same as the charges they brought against Jesus, with similar false witnesses and lying testimony that to get rid of him, they are portraying Stephen as some kind of terrorist against their religion. Now, we'll study this more as we get into the next chapter of Stephen's sermon, but in no way is there any kind of honesty behind these accusations. Jesus, and therefore Stephen, never spoke against Moses, never spoke against the Mosaic law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus actually proclaims, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And it's not that Moses and Jesus are at odds with each other. In John 5:46, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses and Jesus are on the same page. And it's as if they miss a point entirely of the Mosaic writings, the Mosaic law, the temple, for they all find their meaning and their end in Jesus Christ. I mean, even the law, the design of the law is to display the will of God in the righteousness he requires of his people. And the possession of the law was not meant for his people to take pride in it, but the law itself functions like this tutor to give us an ever-increasing awareness of how we've actually broken it and fall far short of its demands. I mean, this is one of the key points of Jesus' preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't commit adultery. Did you ever look at a person with lust? Then we're all guilty. Moses actually points a finger at us that we are unrighteous, not righteous, unholy rather than holy. And the very temple that they're accusing Jesus and Stephen of speaking against, I mean, this is the very place where God is visualized as meeting with his people. But even this, but once a year, and by blood, that the high priest alone might atone for the sins of the nation, that to come near to God, you have to enter through this thick and separating veil, and we have to be covered by blood to have all our iniquities dealt with before approaching him at all. And this is the point, to teach that there is really only one way for a sinful person to come near to God. And that's by the blood of the sinless. A sacrifice has to be made because sin has to be dealt with. And so when Jesus says in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," and the Jews respond, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What that does mean is that even this magnificently built structure was never the substance. It was just a pointer, the shadow of the real thing. That's not the real temple. Jesus is the temple. And the way that humanity can come close to God and be near to him is not because of some ornate building ultimately, but the way that humanity can come close to God and be near to him is because of a person that the temple had always pointed to and foreshadowed. And the blood of the flawless sacrificial animals was never about the animals. That's why you did it every year. But what these animals prefigured, this ultimate sacrifice on behalf of believers, once and for all, the perfect for the imperfect, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Holy One of God, that his blood is shed for the unholy ones. And this high priest, he takes us in by his own blood and ushers us into God's very presence without judgment, because our high priest takes the judgment upon himself. And he pays our penalty, and he endures the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus is the only one to fulfill the law. No one else obeys it. Well, he not only obeys, he actually embodies it, not to hold it over our heads, but so that he might give his perfect life sacrificially on behalf of ours. The irony of these accusations of blaspheming Moses and God and speaking against the temple is that Moses preaches Jesus Christ, and God preaches Jesus Christ, and the temple preaches Jesus Christ, and yet they have eyes to refuse it. They refuse to have eyes to see it, and their hearts are so hardened The signs and wonders aren't going to convince them, and the conversion of priests will not move the needle at all. The entire testimony of Moses, who writes about Jesus, that they hold too dearly, they don't even understand it. The greater temple will not move them an inch. The law which condemns them will not quicken their consciences. The sacrifices within the temple will not bring them to an awareness of their guilt truly. I mean, everything that is designed and meant to bring them to Jesus, they refuse. And instead, when they come across someone like Jesus in Stephen, they unfortunately and unrepentantly treat Stephen eerily in the very same way that they treated Jesus. As perhaps a good rule of thumb to save us from disappointment in this life, that the more we are like Jesus, the more we're going to be treated like him. But they're murderously angry. Now, if you're newer here, you know, this response from the synagogue of the freedmen is not just isolated to them. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, actually does begin with very bad news. It teaches that humanity is not actually good and beautiful, although we were designed for precisely that. And there are shades of beauty still inherent within, but the gospel teaches that we're so corrupt from within. Our hearts are more than just flawed. They actually house this bend and slavery to wickedness, to the degree that the Bible calls us God's own enemies, that rather than applaud us, we are condemned. And it teaches, the gospel teaches, that we can't save ourselves. You know, turning over a new leaf and making some resolutions, being a better person than you were yesterday. I mean, they're all futile attempts. That doesn't erase the bad things we've done. Just puts lipstick on it. Someone once says it's like trying to build a sandcastle to the moon if we try to achieve holiness on our own. Well, then how is it that anyone can be forgiven? How is it that anyone can be saved? It's only by Jesus Christ. I mean, it requires the Son of God taking on flesh, living the life we have never lived. He descends to do that on our behalf, so that he might die the death that we have each earned. I mean, crucified, Jesus is taking our sin upon himself to receive the judgment that we each are due. That this is somehow how he decides to die on behalf of his people. But he doesn't stay dead. No, on the third day, Jesus rises from the grave, proof positive that his offering has been accepted. Sure validation that he is who he says that he is. And he ascends into the heavens to mediate on our behalf until the fullness of salvation is complete, at which point he will return to take us to himself, that it requires this kind of power to just save one of us. Why? You know, we saw the the picture of Jeff and Nell's wedding on Friday evening, and you know, I got to attend, and I've never seen Jeff more happy. And when he was staring at Nell walking down the aisle, all in love with her, I was looking more at his face than hers because of the way it was shaking. The Bible tells us that even this highest illustration of love in marriage is actually just another pointer and shadow as well. I mean, just like the temple and just like Moses had been, that God tells us, like Dave preached there in Ephesians 5, this is a mere shadow of just how much it is Christ loves his people. That in those moments that you can imagine at a beautiful wedding, I mean, we just have the flashlight compared to the sun. Why does Jesus wrap himself in flesh to die a horrific death that he didn't deserve? Because we deserve it. And yet he loves us with his highest love imaginable. I mean, this is the gospel. That we're bad, but God is good. The more we understand that, the more we understand this love so much more. When we realize this badness, we can't fix it. It's an insult. Someone has to rescue us. And for someone to do that, he must love us absolutely, supremely, not because of who we are, but in spite of it, which is freeing when you don't perform on those days, that you feel like you have to earn it. But this message can make people so mad as well. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm religious even. And for these Hellenists, we're pretty pure. I mean, look at where we kept our purity. And we have Moses, we have the temple, and this and that. And yet they don't even see right here how they're lying and setting up false witnesses against anyone who will tell us otherwise. It's not uncommon, brothers and sisters. And so this is a contrast between Stephen and his opponents. We continue with verse 15, and we'll close with this. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. There's one other man in the Bible whose face glowed kind of like this because of his closeness with God, and that man is, ironically, Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, when he comes down from the mount with the law written and spoken by God, that his face was shining so brightly. And it's not by accident, I don't think, that the Lord provides in Stephen a very similar phenomenon, that when he preaches the word and when he is accused like Jesus, that he carries this very same radiance. Now, this is like the cherry on top. But does this even convince them? No, it doesn't, sadly. But I want us to notice that God's obvious manifestation that he's with Stephen. I mean, none of us reading this text can deny God is right there with Stephen. But that doesn't prevent Stephen from getting arrested, does it? It doesn't stop Stephen from being questioned. It doesn't prevent him from being lied about. It doesn't stop persecution, nor will it ultimately subvert his death. But in each step, whether in power and grace, boldness and proclamation, wonders and signs, or this unwithstandable wisdom, and his face glowing, angelically, God is right there with them the entire time. And Stephen, for this brief moment in redemptive history, shines like a star across the night sky, blazing for just a few seconds. And he's ultimately like a Savior, shining forth in Jesus' glory. That no matter what he has had to endure within these two chapters, I think it's absolutely worth it, isn't it? Would you please pray with me? Now, Father, as you come to your table, where we partake of the flesh and blood of Christ, where we feast on him and his love for us, where we come together as the one body, as a bride, so to speak, to be renewed again and reminded of this very love, that it takes the blood of Christ to wash away our sins, that it takes the entirety of his body to make us new again. I pray that you make him everything to us, that really almost nothing else would matter at all. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.